This morning I'll be reading from John 10, verses 14 through 16. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd.
This is the reading of God's word in our hearing this day. Let's pray now and ask for his help. Our Father, we stand before you as your people gathered by your Spirit. So many in this room have heard your voice and have known it, and it has been sweet to them. And we have followed it because you are our shepherd. And Father, you gave us to your Son to save. There could be no other explanation for our coming. You have revealed to us the beauty of Christ, and you have saved us completely. Oh God, this salvation is so great. And if we have tasted of the goodness of your glory, and our souls have been satisfied, and our hearts are full, how could we now not be compelled to share with others who have never tasted the beauty of Christ? God, as we stand before you, I plead that your Spirit would come upon us, that you would raise our affections to the Christ in ways that they have not been raised before, and that the evidence of the grace that you have poured out will be that we cannot contain the greatness of our salvation, that our hearts would beat with passion, that every tribe, nation, and tongue would worship King Jesus, and that our hearts would grieve and break that there are still 2 billion people who have yet to hear the name of Christ, and 10,000 people groups that have yet to have a church in their midst to proclaim the light of Christ. God, may our hearts bleed for this. That our King is not worshipped. That darkness reigns. May we be convinced that we exist. That breath fills our lungs for no other purpose than to proclaim the excellency of the one who has called us out of darkness. God, help us now. Begin to write a story on our hearts and help us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks to the Cathys for making that musical adjustment. I obviously didn't check the page numbers when I emailed all that back from Russia. My bad there. I'm so glad we corrected it, aren't you? I would have just broke someplace if we wouldn't have got that fixed. I'm on a mission from King Jesus this morning. And that is to fan into the biggest flame I can possibly fan it using the Word of God alone. The little flame that has begun here at 5 points for the joy of the nations in hearing of Christ. Just about a year ago, we stood at an airport and put the first fruits on a plane to Kyiv. The Perhais are now there. And they have been dropped into the most extraordinary world. Now, just a few months later, the McDowells and the Gephardts are having their hearts stirred for the Kazakh people and for Central Africa. There will come a day when we will go to our airport and we will put our sons and our daughters on planes and they will go to places that for 2,000 years have never heard the name Jesus. And it may be that when we say goodbye to them, we must say that we will see them in heaven. Brothers and sisters, this is life. And anything less is not life. This is what Paul meant in Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether by life or by death, only that Christ be exalted in me. And so I'll tell you the end of this sermon now. If you have tasted of the glory of Christ in salvation and the greatness of the doctrines of salvation have come to you and Christ has exploded on your life and He is your all and your Savior, then you either go or you send or you deny the name of Christ. And my life, it exists for your joy. And God says that your greatest joy will be in proclaiming the excellency of the one who called you out of darkness. And some of you will do that here, and some of you will do that in places like Senegal with the Buddhist people, or in Papua New Guinea, or in the islands of the New Hebrides, or in Kirov-Chepetsk, Russia, or Kyiv, Ukraine. But brothers and sisters, your greatest joy can only be in proclaiming the glory of the one that has called you. Now, I'd like to give you a little glimpse of heaven from a worship service in Kirov-Chepetsk. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, I think, is God's vision. God's vision for any church. In that text, you'll find that people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are gathered around the throne of the Lamb, and they worship Him. They worship what they love, and their hearts are filled with the joy of their God. And in every language, from every tribe, from every nation, every tongue now worships the Lamb. That is God's vision for every church. That is His great end in redeeming a people for His glory. And I just think that all of the languages are going to be preserved in heaven. There will be glory in the diversity. Now, the six of us who went to Kirov-Chepetsk, I don't know what it was, but we were coerced to sing. We did not have a choice. We were compelled. We were demanded. They just made us. And so every church service, they made us sing. Well, we took some songs, our favorites here, Before the Throne of God Above, and We Worship You, Lord, in the Beauty of Holiness. And in The church service at Kirovchepets, there we were, doing our best not to embarrass the whole of Five Points Community Church and the kingdom. We told them, we are not the singers. We will send you singers. We are not them. But there we stood, our hearts full, and to the best we could do, just pouring out our love to God. And the last song we sang was the song we sang this morning. Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Well, it was the last song we would sing for them, and it's all a cappella, you know. And we didn't get much farther than, Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. And all of a sudden, about 300 or 400 people started singing back to us. And then they stood up, singing in Russian. Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. So imagine now, here's the six of us singing to them in English and them singing to us in Russian. And all I could imagine was a little tiny glimpse of Revelation 7:9. And we got to see it and taste it and hear it and feel it. And brothers and sisters, this is what God loves. God loves for his people to enjoy him and worship him. This is God's vision for the nations. God's passion for the nations is God's passion for his glory. Isaiah 48:3, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another, or Chapter 43, verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, give them up. Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God's great passion for the nations is his passion for his own glory, that from every tribe, nation, and tongue, he has given to his son a people to redeem, and he will call those people, and those people must come, and they will be saved, and they will all worship the Lamb forever and ever. That is God's great passion. God believes that the greatest joy in the universe is himself. And right now, one third of the people in the world live with no church. 2 billion people are part of people groups that have never heard the name of Jesus. 2,000 years of missions, and there are still 2 billion people within groups that have never heard Jesus. There are 10,000 missionaries for 10,000 unreached people groups. Only 26% of all missionaries go to 2/3 of the world. So I start asking myself the question, what is God's passion? And that's clear. He loves the worship of the nations, and everything is created in Christ, comes in redemptive history, unfolds so that God may be glorified in the grace of Christ in redeeming a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, so that those people worship God forever. That is God's passion. And then I ask the same question of Christ, what is the passion of Christ? And I invite you back to John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose none. And I raise them all up on the last day. Or chapter 10, verse 16, our text for this day. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will become one flock with one shepherd. Or John 17, you know it well. Father, the hour has come. Glorify me so that I might glorify you. The ones that you have given to me, I will redeem them so that they might live forever and know your glory. I think of Paul as the first great missionary in Romans 15 who says that he exists so that the Gentiles, so that the nations might worship God. And he says an interesting thing in Romans 15, that from Jerusalem to Illyricum, all has been accomplished. His work is done. And I thought, well, everybody's not saved there. There are still people who don't know Christ. But what Paul meant was that in every area from Jerusalem to Illyricum, a church had been planted. And now he said, I have to go to Spain because between that town and Spain, there are no churches. Paul existed for frontier mission. To go where the name of Christ is not worshipped, where there are no churches, there are no Bibles, no books, no schools, no living witnesses, to go to the pantata ethne, to the peoples, to go to all of the peoples, to go to those peoples for one reason. Where are the peoples who have never heard the name of Christ? John 10:16, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Now for 2 weeks, for about 6 to 8 hours a day, I stood before 23 relatively young men and taught them the doctrine of salvation. And in our classroom was a map of the entire Kirov region, right smack dab in the middle of Russia. Right in the middle of the whole 11 time zones. And on that map were little yellow sticky notes tacked all over it. I went to look at this map and I looked at the sticky notes. All the notes had a name of a student on it. And their name was stuck to a little village or a little town where they would go plant a church where no church exists. And for 2 weeks, we unpacked the glory of God and all of the doctrines of salvation. I taught them everything I could possibly think of about the glory of God and the doctrines. And I'm sure they learned something. At least I hope they did. But I learned much. And so I've brought back lessons. Lessons from 23 men. Of whom the world is not worthy. I have their picture with me. It's right here. They're dressed in Michigan State t-shirts. Their sanctification is almost complete now. Couldn't quite teach them the fight song. Tim, I told them that anybody who came wearing blue or gold was an Arminian heretic, and to send them packing. And so Tim comes into the room and teaches them the Michigan fight song, Hail to the Victors. They didn't tar and feather him, so obviously the translation missed. But lessons from 23 guys of whom this world is not worthy. The doctrines of salvation are missionary doctrines. And if anybody, this church knows these doctrines and loves these doctrines. My question is, do we love the God of these doctrines and the mission of these doctrines? Because these doctrines exist for the mission. Not so that we're theologically correct. Let me walk you through them briefly. Humanity's radical corruption or total depravity. Romans 1 through 3, Ephesians 2 tells us that the entire world, everybody in it, is dead spiritually. They are hopeless and helpless. They are living in the grave. They feast at the banquet in the grave. They are idolaters by choice, by will, and by passion. And there is no hope for them. It's the doctrine of total depravity, right? That there is no hope. They are dead people, walking dead people, who will face the wrath of God if they die in their sin. And if that doctrine teaches us anything, it's this, that the only hope they have is that someone will proclaim the gospel to them, because it is the gospel that has the power to change a dead heart. Is that not the great prophecy of Ezekiel? Ezekiel preached to those dead bones, and he does, and the dead bones live. Is this not the most compelling doctrine to proclaim Christ? There is no hope for the nations unless someone proclaims the gospel to them. And it doesn't get done unless someone is that mouthpiece. Humanity's radical corruption sounds the trumpet for missions and calls soldiers to war. That was the vision I had of these 23 guys. I first thought of 1 Corinthians 1. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many smart and educated. But the foolish things of the world God will use to confound the wise. I had one guy sitting in my class, I thought just landed from Mars. Just the most interesting character. Until he stood up to tell the story of redemptive history. I thought, 23 guys. What chance do they have? And I had images of war. I told Tim this. I said, I've got images of the general on D-Day telling all these little boys who are 18 to 25, just these faces that are so young, just trying to prepare them for war and giving them little tools to go to war, giving them their little gun and their packs and saying, okay, now you're going to land on a beach and go to war. Knowing that they have no idea what they face. Knowing that the enemy is huge and large and hates them and is powerful and has the ability to shred them and destroy them, and sending these little guys off to war. Frontline war. No Christians in these towns. I thought, isn't that exactly what God did with his son? He sent his son to war on a missionary endeavor. They kill his son. But how would anyone know unless the soldiers go to war? And there's that great doctrine that we unpacked on the first 2 days of God's sovereign choice, unconditional election. Do you know that the official position of the churches in Russia absolutely deny this doctrine? And so here's 23 guys hearing something that they've been taught their entire life, something exactly the opposite. We love this doctrine. That God has unconditionally chosen from every tribe and nation and tongue to save a people for his name. Without condition, without restriction, God from every people group has chosen to redeem a people. And his purposes will not fail because they are founded on his will, not the will of man, Ephesians 1:11 tells us. Therefore, the gospel must be preached without condition. If he has unconditionally chosen to save a people, then his gospel must be unconditionally preached with no restrictions to it. No limit to every tribe, nation, and tongue. So God's sovereign choice, this great doctrine, is a trumpet for missions and calls soldiers to war. Christ's purposeful atonement. This is where all the lights went on in the class. The definite atonement of Christ. Did he actually save people, or is he just a potential savior? When he dies on the cross, did he actually redeem the people the Father gave to him? Or is everything about God's purposes just left to the will of man and chance? And when John chapter 6 was unpacked, and Jesus says, look, all that the Father gives me, they come. I don't lose any. I don't reject any. I raise them all. They all believe. Jesus actually has redeemed from every tribe, nation, and tongue all that the Father has given to him. None will be lost. He purchases a bride. He paid for these people with his blood. And right now, amongst the 2 billion that are unreached, there are some that Jesus has paid for, and they have not heard Christ. Does not the doctrine of the definite atonement of Christ compel us to mission? That some of the sheep, some of God's family, remains without having heard of Christ. And we can participate in the means by which the shepherd will gather his flock. This is a trumpet for missions and a call for soldiers to go to war. And there is the doctrine of the Spirit's effective call, irresistible grace from John 3 and John 6. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. If he is going to save a people for his glory, nothing can be resisted. He will come overcome every obstacle. This is the only hope for anyone, and this is missionary hope. What missionary would go to a field where people have not believed in Christ? If they did not believe that the Holy Spirit can and will and must call people and it will actually accomplish the purposes of God, who would go on any other errand? It's a fool's errand to go on your own strength. If it's up to us to convert people, stay home. No one will ever be converted. But the doctrine of the Spirit's effective call says, if God has given one to the Son, and the Son has redeemed him, the Spirit will call, and there will be no stopping it. It will result in the glorious regeneration and conversion of one who is dead, but now, by the mercy and grace of God, has come alive. William Carey goes to India because he believes that the Spirit cannot be resisted. He may plant seeds. There may be watering of those seeds that come afterward. But God will call a people from that tribe, from that nation, from that tongue. He will not be stopped. No missionary goes on a fool's errand. I've rephrased Jim Elliot. He is no fool who goes to every tribe, nation, and tongue. Your missionary hope is guaranteed. It is sure. The Spirit's effective call sounds the trumpet for missions and calls soldiers to war. Then there is God's preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints, from John 10 and Romans 8. This was probably the most difficult doctrine to teach because the students had the greatest aversion to this doctrine. Students have all been taught that They can and probably will lose their salvation and need to get it back. It is the most prevalent teaching. And where do you think they look for assurance? Inside. The beauty of Christ, to look to Christ, to look to Christ. Has Christ failed? Has Christ lost any? Has he disobeyed his Father? Has he denied his Father's glory? Is there anything about the great salvation of Christ that has failed? Is his righteousness sufficient, or somehow will it fail? One by one, to watch them look to Christ. On the middle Sunday, I preached John 17, 24 through 26 at Kirov-Chepetsk. Almost all of my students were present. And I asked the question, why does God want you in heaven? He was able just to pour out the glory of God and desiring his people to be with him so that they might see his glory and experience his love forever. That they might know what it is to be completely and perfectly loved by God, and that joy fill them like so many vessels in an ocean, and to enjoy him forever and ever, and that joy only increases, and to know the love of God. And this is why God has saved you. There are two or three of my students who came to me after that with tears just filling their eyes. And they put their arms around me. This was their comment. Everything makes sense now. All the doctrines now make sense. Knowing the difficulty of it, I just said, now look, the doctrines of salvation is like a beautiful forest. But it's made up of individual trees. And if you take each individual tree out and just look at that, it's going to get really confusing. So never separate any tree from the whole forest. And the whole forest is the glory of God. Don't take it away from that. So every day we talk about the doctrine of election and the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of conversion. And take each tree and try to see it in the forest of the glory of God. And finally, when the glory of God in heaven, where we will enjoy him and know his love, was unpacked, in the context of worship, so many just, finally, it all made sense that the doctrines exist to reveal the glory of Christ so that we might know him and enjoy him forever. The doctrines exist to reveal the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, if we do not love God because of the doctrines, and yet we love the doctrines, I submit to you that you know nothing of the doctrines. It's mere words on paper. It's a right answer to a theological question. The doctrines reveal the glory of God, and the doctrines are missionary doctrines. The most radical, wild-eyed, fearless, go anywhere, do anything, at all cost, at all risk kind of people should be us. The ones that God in his grace has allowed to see the scriptures and understand the glory of God and the doctrines of salvation. It's the Augustinian, Reformed, Luther-like, Calvinistic, Spurgeonian, Edwardsian, Machenian, other things, Bob, who else is in this crowd? Sproulian, you know, Piperian, Richardsonians. It's that crowd who knows the scriptures reveals the glory of God and salvation, and that it's all outside of us, and it's all of the sovereign grace of God, and it's all for the glory of God that we might enjoy him forever. If anybody should be wild about mission, it shouldn't be us. It seems if those passions are weak or non-existent, we deny the very doctrines we believe. That's what 23 men
of whom the world is not worthy, taught me. And they barely understand this. Now they're going to go to places that you would not want to live. And they'll proclaim the glory of Christ and try to find the other sheep of whom Jesus must bring. This is my favorite question to the students. How does the Bible say it? Because they would want to stick me in a box and say, Calvinistique. I say, no. Pauline. Biblique. How does the Bible say it? What's the Bible say? So let me invite your attention to John 10. And let me try to answer the very same question we were trying to answer. How would the Bible say it? John 10, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There is a shepherd, and his name is Jesus. And the shepherd has a flock. Now, I know all the theologians in the room will tell me that he is describing ethnic Israel, and that's true. And within ethnic Israel, there are some who are genuine sheep, the sheep of God. But when you get to verse 16, all of the Gentiles start flooding in. I have other sheep which are not of this fold of Israel, and I must get them. Father has sheep in verses 3 and 4. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Or verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own know me. And in chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, we've already been introduced that the Father gives His own sheep to His Son. Chapter 10, verse 29 reinforces this. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Chapter 17, Jesus prays in verse 6, the ones that you have given to me. Verse 3, the ones that you have given to me, I have given them eternal life. Verse 9, the ones that you have given to me, I haven't lost any of them. Here are the doctrines. God's sovereign election is sure. He gives sheep, his own sheep that he has chosen out of all the tribes and nations and tongues. He has given those to his Son. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Here is that great doctrine of the definite atonement. Jesus dies for his sheep, and they are definitely saved. There is a purposeful atonement. All that the Father gives to him, he buys with his own blood, and he gives them to his Father. Father, the one the Fathers give to Jesus, his own, they recognize the voice of the shepherd. Here's that great, irresistible call. When the call of the shepherd goes out, the sheep know the voice and they come. Nothing will stop the sheep. They will all come. None will be cast out. None will be rejected. None will be lost. They will all come because they are sheep Why does someone not believe? John 10, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they come. You don't, we've talked about this so many times. You don't become a sheep by believing. And yet 95% of evangelicalism in America teaches this. Who would go on a missionary endeavor with that doctrine? That's a fool's errand. You believe because you are a sheep. And God has sheep scattered in every tribe, nation, and tongue. And when they hear the shepherd's voice, through the voice, the mouthpiece of the one who proclaims the good news, they hear it, they awaken to it, they know that voice, they come, they will be saved, they will be glorified. What about those who go and proclaim and never see a convert? They have planted the seeds and the seeds will be watered and maybe one comes behind who calls and now the sheep come. Maybe those sheep are in another generation. Maybe they're in another village. Maybe they're in another tribe. But they will all come. Jesus dies for his sheep. And then Jesus gives his sheep eternal life and never takes it away. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. God will glorify all that he has called and redeemed. None will be lost. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. Brothers and sisters, what will we do with so great a salvation? What will we do with so great a doctrine of salvation? I believe with all of my heart that these doctrines exist for mission. They do not primarily exist for us to be theologically correct and win theological debates, although that's necessary. Necessary to speak the truth and to correct error. Necessary that the only true gospel is preached because the only true gospel saves. There is no other gospel according to Paul in Galatians 1. Those others are anathema. They have no power to save. A gospel that is preached to a people that basically says, cooperate with God or save yourself. There's no salvation in that. There's no good news in that. I saw an entire country absolutely enslaved to a doctrine like that. The Orthodox Church has taught for hundreds of years, save yourself if you can. There's no hope in that kind of gospel. It is not the gospel. The gospel is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That gospel is the power of God to change a dead heart into flesh and make it come alive and dance and worship for God. These doctrines exist to do mission. Brothers and sisters, can you see yourself now in redemptive history? Why would God allow you to know the doctrine of salvation? The doctrines compel, they demand us to lay down our lives for what God loves, to follow our shepherd and lay down our lives in the sure mission of God to save a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. If these doctrines are not true, I will resign my post this morning. Because there is no use and no hope. But if these doctrines are true, and they are, then there is nothing else in this world to give your life to but the proclamation of the glory of God revealed in the great doctrine of salvation. Whether we are missionary and missionary outpost in Oakland County, which we must be, because our culture is in desperate need of our proclamation, or if we put you on a plane or a boat or a train and send you someplace where you might not come back. Brothers and sisters, this is life and this is joy. Christ has unconverted sheep from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and he must save them. And he will save them. And we are the secondary means. We are the mouthpiece of the shepherd. And when we speak his glorious name, those that he has been given will come. And they will believe. And they will glorify their Father. We go to war in missions. And God brings about salvation. God says, you go, I'll save them. You go, I'll win the war. John chapter 11, look at verse 51. This is a fascinating text. Now he did not say this, speaking of Caiaphas, a high priest, who is prophesying against Christ. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What did Caiaphas prophesy? That Jesus will call from the north, give up my own. He'll say to the south, deliver them to me. All who are called by my name, all of my own that I have created and redeemed for my glory, he will come from north and south and east and west. The Spirit of God will gather them by the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, and they will come. And how many will come? The Revelation writer tells us, more than you can count. It's exactly how he puts it. Myriads and myriads will gather around the Lamb. More than we can count. God has more than we can count. Chapter 17, verse 18. Notice how he prays it. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 21. So Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Brothers and sisters, can you connect those dots? Jesus is sent by the Father to save the sheep. We are sent by the Son to proclaim the gospel to the scattered sheep in every tribe, nation, and tongue. Just as Christ was sent, we are sent. Who can deny this? Who can deny that the reason we have breath in our lungs and the reason we exist, the reason our church exists, is to proclaim the gospel? Turn to one last text in Matthew 28. Well, maybe not the last one. Verse 19. This is that great commission we know about. Verse 18. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a great statement. All authority has been given to Jesus. Nothing can stop Jesus. Whatever he wants to do, he's going to do it. Go, therefore, based upon that fact, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, of the panta ta ethne, all of the peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The aim of Jesus' disciples is to make disciples of all men everywhere without distinction, with the confidence that Christ has all authority to accomplish his mission through them. It is a non-negotiable matter of obedience. But obedience is an act of love, is it not? Do we not obey because we love? Is not every act of obedience an act of faith that we believe the future with God is more desirable than anything else? Do we love what God loves, and will we live and die for the glory of God and the joy of all peoples? Brothers and sisters, God loves the nations because God loves his name being glorified by the sheep that are scattered abroad. This is what God's all about. This is what God loves. Do we love what God loves? There are frontline soldiers who drink more deeply and taste more sweetly the glory of God than we will know. Here are voices from the cloud of witnesses. David Brainerd, who went alone, frontier missions to the Indians in Delaware and New York. 4 years as a missionary, puking up blood every day, living all by himself. And there's 120 Indians in heaven worshiping around the Lamb because David Brainerd lived and died for the glory of God. Imagine that. When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness the more unquenchable. Oh, for holiness. Oh, for more of God in my soul. Oh, this pleasing pain. It makes my soul press after God. Oh, that I may feel this continual hunger and not be retarded, but rather animated by every cluster from Canaan to reach forward in the narrow way for the full enjoyment and possession of the heavenly inheritance. Oh, that I might never loiter on my heavenly journey. You taste that kind of thing when you are alone with 120 Indians throwing up blood and eating things that you would never think of eating because God is more sweet than anything you could imagine then. And you taste him in ways that you would never taste him as a pastor in Northampton or a pastor in New York on Long Island. And all of these things were held out to him. But he lives and dies for the glory of God with 120 Indians. I guarantee you, Brainerd would never trade it. William Carey, who goes to India. I think my peevishness, fretfulness, and impatience is astonishing. Carey was a guy who mended shoes. He said, I'm a plodder. I can plod. I can go day to day to day to day. That's Carey. No great genius here. Oh, that the grace of God might be put in me and abound in this wilderness. Oh, how my soul wanders. I thirst, but find nothing to drink. Oh, Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Feel very much degenerated in my soul. Scarcely any heart for God. Oh, when shall I serve God uninterruptedly and pursue everything in subservience to his divine will and in such a manner as to commune with him in everything? I went to work like a soldier who only expects to be defeated. Bless God that his presence is not departed. This evening, during the approach of a violent storm of thunder, I walked alone and had a sweet converse with God in prayer. Oh, I longed to have all my fetters knocked off that I might glorify God without any hindrance, either natural or moral. I feel that it is good to commit my soul, my body, my all into his hands. Then the world appears little, the promises great, and God an all-sufficient portion. How does the world, everything in the world, seem so small and God so great and all you desire is God? How does that happen? Walk on a beach in India during a thunderstorm and know you're the only guy there. And you'll taste God more sweetly than you can imagine. And then right after he buries his little son, Peter, he writes this, "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me, except that my soul is much more intensible than John Bunyan's Pilgrim. Oh, what would I give for a kind, sympathetic friend, such as I had in England, to whom I might open my heart. But I rejoice I am here. I rejoice I am here. Notwithstanding, and God is here, who not only can have compassion, but is able to save to the uttermost." God is here. Or that wonderful story of John Patton on the night that he is fleeing for his life, climbs up into a chestnut tree. He hears the muskets and all the natives are going to kill him, and his brow is throbbing with pain and heat. And this is what Patton writes. "Yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Are you tired of weak affections for God? Then go be a missionary on some frontier. I will guarantee you the greatest affections you can possibly know this side of heaven. To taste God in ways that you could never taste him." I look over to my right and I see Rhonda. I don't have this in my notes, but I just see Rhonda sitting here. If you have time, you come and you talk to Rhonda and her boys. They have tasted this exactly. They buried their husband and their father on the field, just like God did. Just like God did. They have tasted the sweetness in ways that you and I might only dream about. You don't have to look to Brainerd and Carrie and Pat and dead guys. Go touch her. Feel the warmth of her breath come out in words. There are 23 voices from an obscure region in Russia as well. Some have quit very good jobs to go to a Bible institute, living in what you and I would definitely consider poverty conditions, to go to places that need to hear the glory of Christ. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I have several contemplations while flying over the nations. I don't know how many we flew over. It was cloudy. If you ever fly in Russia, never fly Aeroflot. Take a train, walk, a mule. Anything is better than Aeroflot. They should not allow Russians to build or fly planes. I'm convinced of that now. That's not a bad remark. They just shouldn't do it. And they shouldn't let French build airports. They just shouldn't let the French build airports. That's all I have to say about that. I'll go on. I have three contemplations. Oh, to taste the glory of God in mission. Turn to Luke chapter 10. I just want you to see it. I'll say something about it tonight when we try to start unpacking this story. I read this while I was typing an email back to you from Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus had sent the 70. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. "I praise you, O Father." It says that he rejoiced greatly. "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." I cannot put into words what it feels like to proclaim the glory of God to infants and watch God make them see it. Brothers and sisters, that joy awaits you here and in every tribe, nation, and tongue. Is this not the same joy that Jesus experienced? He greatly rejoiced. What must it be like in the bosom of God to feel joy? Would you like to taste some of that? Oh, that we might never loiter on our heavenly journey. I'm reminded of Jesus telling us that we are sent into the world just as. There is no other life to be lived except a life saturated with the glory of God and compelled to proclaim that glory. We are a missional people. Thirdly, oh, that the nations might love and worship King Jesus. What would it be like to stand with a group of people that you have proclaimed the gospel to, and they have come to know Christ because you existed? And now they stand and in their language sing to you, Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Do you love the nations? Now finally, a glimpse of heaven from a train station in Kirov. I began with a glimpse of heaven from a worship service in Kirov-Chepatsk. I'd just like to give you a glimpse of heaven like Revelation 7, where from every tribe, nation, and tongue, there is perfect love and worship and joy. Best I can to give you a glimpse of that from a train station in Kirov. I want you to get this picture in your mind. It's dark. It's at night. There's about 4 feet of snow on the ground. It's kind of misting and raining and snowing altogether. And in the darkness of the night, there's a little bus that holds about 30 people. There's a guy laying underneath the front of it trying to make it run and fix it so they might get to the train on time. And about, 30, 40, 50 people have gathered around that little bus to see us off. And as many as can possibly get on that bus got on that bus and crammed into that bus and stood inside of that bus. Then the little man got the bus to start, and we took off about 90 miles an hour on icy, rainy, slippery, one-lane Russian roads to go about an hour to the train station. And all the while, they're singing in Russian and sometimes in English, and little flashlights in the bus so that there's enough light to see each other's faces. Then you pull into this train station, something right out of mid-19th century Europe. And there's only a couple little lights. This whole group of people now is carrying bags and walking arm in arm to the train. They find the right car, get all the bags on the car. Everybody wants to get on the train, so everybody gets on the train. There's a space of about 2 feet of an aisle. Just people are filled in the aisles. The pastor and his wife are there, and our translators, and students, and people from the church, hugging and kissing and saying goodbyes. Then we finally get everybody off the train, and we are in these little 6x8 rooms with little benches, and we're trying to get our bags situated so we can sit in those little rooms for about 14 hours on that train. Then, while we're sitting there, we start to hear singing outside the train. There's this little platoon of people linked arm in arm, singing glory to God outside of our windows. We stand there watching them, and there's such joy on their faces as they sing Slava Bogu. And the train starts to move. And Pastor Alexander, who is a gift of grace, this quiet, tall, gentle, gracious man who is filled with joy, he puts his long, slender hand on the glass of my window and starts to walk the train as it moves. And one by one, as many as could reach up, start putting their hands on the glass, walking our train as it moved. We put our hands on the glass. And all the while, they're singing praise to God. Then they couldn't walk anymore. The train started to pull away. Last image in our minds. Our beloved brothers and sisters from another tribe and another nation and another tongue who have tasted of the beauty of Christ and love Him more than you can know. Because someone loved what God loved and proclaimed the gospel to them. And we worshiped with them. Brothers and sisters, the grace of God is being poured out on us in this church in waves. It is drowning us. I plead that we will swim in this ocean of grace, and that we will live. We will live and die for the glory of God and the joy of all the nations. Brothers and sisters, Paul said that he existed for the joy of the Philippians. I exist for your joy. And I proclaim to you there is no greater joy than the proclamation of the excellency of the one who has called us. You are the most beautiful sight to me. And I, of all men, most privileged to be your shepherd. Let's pray and ask that God would consume us with this joy. Father, please, we beg of you, do not leave us, permit us to go on. Convict us of our sin, cleanse us of it. May we confess it and run from it, for it hinders us from desiring and knowing you and tasting you. May we desire you with such passion that we will run. We will run to you and find you more satisfying than anything on this planet. And that we will come to know that life is the proclamation of Christ. Help us, please help us. For my brothers and sisters, the little platoon of 5 points, grant us grace now. In Jesus' name we pray.